Good to see you, and it's good to be here, and we trust the Lord will just bless our time this morning as we look into His most precious Word. And this morning we're going to be looking in Revelation chapter 2 and going to be reading at verse number 18. But before we do that, just a little introduction. You remember I gave to us a wee bit of an introduction as to mail and letters, and you can only imagine the joy that these churches received when their letter arrived from John the Aged. You remember that he had been exiled for the name of the Lord Jesus to the Isle of Patmos. He's in his 90s. He's alone, weary, discouraged. It had to be rough, you know, because he didn't have any of the amenities that we have today. He just couldn't flip a switch, put on the air, yes, go to a stove and cook a meal. It was all done by hand. Very primitive. But alone in that this time, God reveals to him a glorious vision of his Redeemer in Revelation chapter 1. And when he has that great vision of the one who was in the midst of these seven lampstands or seven churches that we are looking at, it was that which filled his heart and that which thrilled his soul. With that vision, he finds God's grace is sufficient for the needs, the problems, the difficulties. It was sufficient to uphold him, and he experienced it in his life, that God's love in the solitude and in the sadness was able to uplift him and keep him. Are you in the valley? Remember, he's the God of the valley as well as the God of the mountain. We all have our mountaintop experiences, but we all have our valley experiences as well. And if you're in the valley, remember, the Lord is there. The last word, at least the last sentence of the prophecy of Ezekiel, and the last verse, verse 35, four little words, the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. And what a promise that the Lord is there. And didn't we receive that promise? Didn't the Lord Jesus give us that promise when he ascended to glory? And lo, I am with you always, even to the very consummation of the age, the end of the age. What's he saying? I'm there. I'm here. I'm with you always, no matter how tough or difficult the situation is in your life and mine. And you know, one of the things to do is tell him about it and talk to him about it. And I'd encourage you to read the Psalms. Get a yellow highlighter and underline those precious thoughts that the psalmist gives, because so many of the Psalms are written when David was being dragged through a knothole backwards. Quite literally, he went through it in difficult times. And you remember Job. How would you feel, you know, losing everything you possess, but as well as your 10 children? And when his wife said, curse God and die, you remember what Job responded, the Lord gives. The Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And you know what? I can't say that, but I've never been through that, and God forbid that I ever have to go through that. But grace was sufficient for Job, and the Lord brought him through and restored it all to him. Joseph, and you think of the life of this young man and what he went through as a young guy in his teens and into his adulthood. And so a fresh insight of the Lord will lift us up. So John writes these letters, seven letters in total, and to seven different churches. And this here letter that we're going to look at is a most depressing letter. And it's the longest letter that he writes to these seven churches. But he writes them because they're practical. And so we can gain from them and learn from them as we study them. They're perennial. They're still applicable today because we have the same issues that the churches had back then, in a different way perhaps, but we still do. And the other thing is, it's prophetical. You can trace church history from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 right through until today. And that's a wonderful thing that as you look at it, you see the prophetical outline of the church history. Look, please, just briefly to the church at Philadelphia. In verse number 7, he writes of chapter 3, and he says in verse number 8, and he's writing to Philadelphia. Philo has the word love, city of brotherly love. That's what Philadelphia, Pennsylvania means, city of brotherly love. There's a lot of murders going on and everything else. Not too much love, but that's the name of Philadelphia. He says in verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word. You have not denied my name. And here is a promise that he has given to that church at Philadelphia. And he has set before them an open door. Now, when you look at Philadelphia, it's that time period after the Reformation. The Reformation has been enacted and coming through, and the gospel is now going out. And in the late 1700s and 1800s, there was the great missionary enterprise around the world. Hudson Taylor and Mary Slessor and Amy Carmichael and all of these people who went to various parts of the vineyard with the gospel. And that's what we see in Philadelphia. But we look at Laodicea, the next church, and that continues from the end of the 1800s into this, the 21st century. And you notice what he says of Laodicea in verse number 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. You know, something that's lukewarm, you kind of spit it out of your mouth. But if it's cold, you want it cold. If you want it hot, you want it hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And so you begin to look there, and you begin to see a picture of the church today. Lukewarm. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We have absolutely need of nothing. I have more than my parents have ever had. I have more. And that's the age in which we live. And it brings us right up until the Lord returns to redeem his church. So, as we look at Thyatira, don't be upset. There's nothing malicious. It's history. It's truth. And I'm going to be reading and giving you a brief history lesson as we go along this morning. So let's look at verse 18 and to the angel, chapter 2 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. You notice the uniqueness of the title that he uses here, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idol. I give her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation until they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. And you notice the personalization I will give to each one of you. And there were those who were faithful in Thyatira, and to the individuals he would give to them according to their works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who do not know the depths of who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them. This is a time when the Lord Jesus will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, hope. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira, as we look at it, was the least important cities of the seven churches of Asia. It was built in a very strategic location at the mouth of a river that was passing between two valleys. It was an important military city, and it was a city that was known for its dyeing of cloth, Thyatira. And that should twig a little memory to some of us, because you remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they found women at the riverside praying, and then they went and they met a lady. And let's just go quickly back to Acts chapter 16. It's a great story. But God was at work there, away back in those early days. In verse number 11, we read of Lydia. In verse 14, it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken to Paul by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So God was at work in Thyatira. He saved this woman, Lydia. She was a businesswoman. She had a very prosperous business. And from all accounts of history, she was a very wealthy woman. But the Lord saved her. And so you notice that this was the primary industry in Thyatira, the dyeing of cloths. And the most famous individual that we know of is this woman, Lydia. Well, they were worshippers of the sun god, Trimenes. And he was pictured as a warrior going to battle, armed with a double-edged battle axe, a symbol of smashing military power. And Thyatira manufactured bronze and weapons of war. Now, prophetically, as we look at Thyatira, it's the dark Middle Ages, from approximately AD 590 until AD 1517. And if you know anything of history, 1517 is a most important date on our calendar, because it was in 1517 that Martin Luther, that priest, nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral against the indulgences and false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's the start of the Great Reformation. You know, I can remember in Montreal. And speaking of indulgences, and I can remember speaking to those who have been converted to Christ from Catholicism of the indulgences that were placed upon them. If a loved one died and they were to have a funeral in a large Catholic church, if they gave the church so much money, the casket would be brought up so much. If you gave more, it would be brought closer, and if you could pay this amount, you can be have the casket right in front of the altar. Indulgences that were crippling the people. I can remember that. And it really bothered me as I thought, how can they do this? But this is what was happening at this time in Luther and those prior to him. There was a moving of the Holy Spirit of God that we'll see in a few minutes. You see, Catholicism had grown in power and prominence, and claimed Peter as their first pontiff or primate. Supremacy was granted to the Pope, and at the First Council of Nicaea under Constantine in the year 325 AD. And so we begin to see what's happening from the church that was founded on the day of Pentecost, 325 years or less than that, we see what has developed. And the right of universal church government was established with authority to make ecclesiastical appointments. The Bishop of Rome was called the Vicar of Christ. He was declared as the visible head of Christ on earth. And in 1870, he was given the authority of infallibility on doctrinal matters. Interestingly, the name Thyatira means continual sacrifice. What is the Mass? It's the continual sacrifice of Christ. And yet, it denies the work of Christ as once for all. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. But we are introduced to the person of Christ. And the Lord Jesus, in verse 18, is mentioned as the Son of God. And we see him thundering out against the wicked prophetess Jezebel in verses 20 to 23. And against the sun god Tyremus, whom the people worship. You notice in verse number 18, it says of the Son of God, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet as fine brass." And so as his eyes of fire. And this verse is mentioned in chapter 1 and 14 as well, verse 18. We see it in chapter 1 and verse 14. He is all-seeing, and it reminds us of the convicting eyes of the Son of God, tracing every action of the church at Thyatira. He is described as the one whose feet are brass, like the fine brass, reminding us that brass is a symbol of judgment, inflexibility, and suggests he will trample down all his foes. And he mentions that in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 2. He was worshipped as the sun god. And you remember the brazen altar was there at the entrance to the tabernacle. There the fires would burn. 1875 degrees sometimes. That's the melting point of brass or bronze, Celsius. And it would remind us that that brazen altar where there was the offering of the sacrifices could endure that heat. Reminding us of the serpent of brass that was lifted up on its pole during the wilderness journeys. And of the one who was lifted up at the pole at Calvary and who endured the wrath of God for you and for me. Spiritually, the first European convert that we know of. As I mentioned, her name was Lydia, saved at Philippi in Greece. And what a wonderful, godly woman. And they stayed with her. Paul and the others who were laboring in the gospel in Philippi stayed with that woman. Now, the message that John gives, he mentions five commendable virtues. And notice the very first thing that he says in verse 19. He says, "I know your work." And it's mentioned twice that he knows their works. There in verse number 19, but look at the end of verse number 23. "And I will give to each of you according to your works." So he knew that the faithful remnant there in Thyatira were diligently involved in the affairs of the gospel. But he speaks as well, love. And this is noticeably absent from the other assemblies. The only one that he speaks of their love. And you can imagine, during those dark ages, and I remember studying that in school, the dark ages, and it was a really very, very sad time in human history. But he says, I notice your love. The only church that he mentions that of. He says of Ephesus, you have left your first love. And then you notice he speaks of their service or their ministry. And although a small group of believers meeting in the Savior's name, they were there and their service was diligent. He speaks of their faith. He speaks of their patience. But sin among them was grievous. And out of the doctrines of Balaam that we mentioned last week, false doctrine, and out of the Nicolaitans, the division of clergy and laity, comes the doctrine of Jezebel and her seductive practices. Now, if you want to know about Jezebel, she was, go back to 1 Kings chapter 7, 16, 17, 18, 19, the whole life of King Ahab. He was known as the most wicked king of all of Israel, of all the kings, and he was married to the lovely Jezebel, and she was the power behind the throne. She was evil to the core. And you read of that woman's awful, awful death. If you want to read about the fall of Jezebel, 2 Kings chapter 9, 30 to 37, I mean, it's gruesome. Quite frankly, it's gruesome, her death. But it was a rightly deserved death because Ahab did more to cause Israel to sin than any other king of Israel. God raised up in that day who? Elijah. And Elijah was that faithful man of God. Infamous Jezebel is seen in the midst of the church teaching her false doctrine. Verse 20 says, who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce. And the idea of seduce is doctrinal error. She was introducing false teaching and religious deceit. And my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things offered to idols. So she doesn't have a great track record, and this was being introduced. And along with the practice of immorality and idolatry, it is rampant in that celibate organization that you and I know of, where celibacy is championed for the clerical. But we've heard it so often, have we not, on our news, of how many times they have been charged with so many crimes of sexual immorality. It was something that God ordained for a man to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. It's normal, it's natural, it's God-given. But they're wiser than God, and we see the tremendous problems. Lastly, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And these three characteristics are direct violations of the Word of God. Verse 21, she offered her a time to repent, and she did not. And remember that during the Dark Ages, the Bible was a forgotten, at least a forbidden book. And it was chained to the pulpits. And I can remember I've spoken in Grand-Mère and Jonquière and L'Abbé and various other French communities in Quebec and talked with these believers. And the hardships that they have endured coming out of the Church of Rome. One man in Shawinigan was a barber. And in the church, the priest would say, don't go to so-and-so's barber shop and get your hair cut. Roland Lacombe, who was a faithful, he was commended to the work of the Lord in Sorel Tracy. He's now with the Lord. He was a shoemaker by trade. You don't go to the Lacombe shoemaker anymore. And that was publicly said, and these early Christians suffered so much because of this. And I can remember saying they would ask the priest for a copy of the Bible. No, you can't read the Bible. You would never understand it. It's only meant for the clerical to have it. I mean, we're not talking 100 years ago. We're talking 50, 60, 70 years ago. And so this is exactly what we find. And during that time, the Dark Ages, the Bible was forbidden. It was chained to the pulpits. Idolatry was rampant. And we think of the Mass and purgatory, the worship of Mary, and so on. I can remember reading in a book entitled Come Before Winter by Chuck Swindoll, and he had this little interesting paragraph that I noted. We are moving toward an era similar to the Dark Ages, where copies of scriptures were chained to the pulpit in the secret language of the clergy, when the public was kept ignorant of the life-changing teachings of the truth. But I see one difference. In those days, biblical ignorance was forced. In our day, it is voluntary. And therein, he says, lies the saddest fact of all. In the time of the Dark Ages, it was forced. But today, it's voluntary. Because I'm going to ask of you a question. How many of you take time to read your Bible and pray every day? You see, you don't have the enlightenment of the Word of God to guide and keep you day by day. That's a voluntary ignorance. It's not an imposed ignorance, and that's sad. And I want to challenge you as believers in Christ to take time with God. Because you know what? You know the old expression, things go better with Coke. Well, things go better with Christ and the reading of His Word. And it just brings encouragement. And I just mentioned that, you know, just this morning, my heart was thrilled as, wow, I didn't notice that before. I read it 1,000 times. And during these dark days, and this is where our little history lesson is going to come in, God raised up men and the church was given an opportunity to repent, but the church refused. And this is what happened in these dark Middle Ages. Notice what it says in verse number 28. And I will give him the morning star. There was a man by the name of John Wycliffe. He was born in 1330. He died December 31st, New Year's Eve, 1384. A Catholic priest in England, a preacher, a writer, and a Bible translator. And he was given this name, Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. And as he would preach, the Word of God shone on his heart, and he came to faith in Christ and started to write and speak against various doctrines and practices of the Church of Rome. He translated the Bible into English. And remember that every translation of the Bible had to be handwritten. And he sent itinerant preachers throughout England to bring to the common people the Word of God and the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. One day he's lying on his bed, and it was thought that he was nearing the end of his journey. And some of his friars made their way into his room. They rushed to his couch, began to upbraid him for what he had done and his preaching and translation of the scriptures, and called him to express his sorrow before he died. For some time he heard them in silence. Then desiring his servants to raise him up, he cried, I shall not die but live, and shall again declare the evil deeds of the friars. Alarmed at his courage, they fled in haste from his room. And Wycliffe got well. He retired to the little market town of Leicestershire in England, of which he was a priest. In this place, he entered into the great work, that of translating the Bible into the English language as it was spoken then. to give the people the Word of God was the best way of fulfilling his threat against the friars. He knew that the Bible was God's great gift to the whole human family. Why then should not his countrymen possess it? To give it to them would be something worth living for. And so he diligently set about his task. A sober study of Wycliffe's life and works justifies a conviction of his complete sincerity and earnest striving after what he believed to be right. If he cannot be credited, as he has been by most of biographers, with all the Protestant virtues, he may at least claim to have discovered the secret of the immediate dependence of the individual Christian upon God. We can go to God directly through Christ, not through a mediatory, the priest, or whatever. And this was Wycliffe. And let me just say that in 1384, it is stated that Wycliffe was cited by Pope Urban VI to appear at Rome. He refused to go. He never went. On the 28th of December of that year, 1384, while he was hearing Mass in his own church, he received a final stroke, from the effects of which he died on New Year's Eve. He was buried at Lutterworth, but by decree of the Council of Constance on May the 4th, 1415. Now this is He died in 1384. Now this is 1415, so it's 31 years later. His remains were ordered to be dug up and burned, an order which was carried out at the command of Pope Martin V by Bishop Fleming in 1428. Can you imagine? 31 years dead. They dug up his remains and they burned him. There was the man that was really one of the great instruments in getting this movement going. There was another man by the name of Johann Gutenberg, and he lived around 1398 in Mainz, France, in Germany, and is best known for inventing the printing press, and in 1450 he created that new invention, the printing press, and the first book to be printed from movable type was the Gutenberg Bible in the year 1455. The first thing ever off of a printing press was the Word of God. So God was working, raising up a man like Gutenberg to discover and come to pass with a printing press. And the first book that the Lord allows in his sovereignty is a precious book that we hold today. And we don't take time in this book, shame on us. Think of the cost for your Bible that we can go and get and buy for such a few dollars. And it made it possible for people to get the Word of God. By the way, every year, the world's largest seller is still the Word of God. In America, the three best sellers of secular books that are produced every year, the three best sellers, millions of copies, they still don't compare to the millions of Bibles that are still bought yearly in the United States of America. There was another man by the name of William Tyndale. He was born in 1494 in Gloucestershire, England. He came up from a very well-off family of landowners and wool merchants. In 1515, he was at Oxford University, and Tyndale began studying theology. However, he was appalled that studying the subject did not involve reading of the Bible. At that time, the church greatly neglected the Bible. Many of the clergymen were woefully ignorant of the Bible, and William Tyndale, a God-fearing man, he began studying the Bible himself and teaching some of his fellow citizens from it. He was keen to teach people from the Bible, and he soon found himself accused of heresy. He was a Catholic converted to Christ, and a Catholic man one time told him, "We were better without God's laws than the Pope's." Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you." And that was his desire, to get the word of God into the hands of everyone. He translated the scriptures from Greek into English. He was a brilliant linguist, fluent in Greek and French, Spanish, Latin, German, and later he taught himself Hebrew. He was a brilliant man. And Tyndale needed permission to translate the Bible, and in 1523 he went to London and continued his preaching, but he was unable to obtain permission to translate the New Testament in England. So he realized he would never be able to translate it while he lived there, so he moved to Germany in 1524. You see, at this time, England was Catholic. William Tyndale in Germany translated the New Testament from the original Greek into English, and over 95%, or about 95% of the King James Version is literally the William Tyndale Version. There's very little difference between his translation and the King James Bible today. It was printed in 1526. Copies were smuggled into England in bales of hay and other ways to get the Word of God in, because it was banned in that country. And the Bishop of London banned the new translation in 1526. He burned copies of the New Testament. But in spite of the burning, the book was growing and circulating more and more. In 1535, May, Tyndale was betrayed by an Englishman called Henry Phillips. He was arrested and tried for heresy. In October of 1536, Tyndale was strangled, and then he was burned in the market square of Antwerp. The last words of William Tyndale were this: "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." We sold our house in Halifax, moved to Truro. Several months later, I had to go back to Halifax and I guess pick up mail or whatever. I sold it privately to a couple by the name of Tony and Penelope Tyndale. And when I went into the house to pick up the mail, we got talking, and he says, "Come on into the living room." We sat down and chatted. They're hanging over the Chesterfield was a picture of this venerable-looking gentleman. And I said, "Who in the world is that?" "Oh," he says, "that's my great, great, great," and I don't know how many greats he said, "grandfather, William Tyndale, the translator of the Word of God." I heard him when Peter Zosky used to be on CBC, the 500th anniversary of Tyndale's printing of the Word of God, and he was on the show with Peter Zosky. Lastly, I just want to mention the Huguenots. And in the 17th century, France declined from being the most powerful and rich nation in Europe to a country pressed to hold its own against powerful foes. There were 30 years of religious wars in France. The Edict of Nantes had been revoked, which was the protection of the Huguenots. No one fully understands where this name came from, but they were the ones who were finding salvation and finding grace. And they had come into being around 1550 when preachers brought Bibles to France from Switzerland. It was growing. Many were being saved. War began in 1562. And the Huguenots were martyred at the church of Vazy. But that was just the beginning. Over 400,000 fled to Europe. But in 1572, on St. Bartholomew's Day and the following days, 100 5,000 Huguenots were slain, Christians. France, 50% at that time were believers in the Lord Jesus. And there was such a fear by Rome of them losing it to the gospel that it was the slaughter of the Huguenots. Heather and I were speaking, I was speaking at Park of the Palms several years ago, and in Florida we went to St. Augustine, and while we were there, there was this very old cemetery that we were brought to, and over it said Huguenot Cemetery. So I was asking, he said, you see, when they fled France because of the persecution and so many hundreds of thousands being killed, he said they fled to Florida, and they came to St. Augustine. But then the Spanish came in, who, of course, would be Catholic, and they massacred all the Huguenots. You see the massive size and the tombstones dating to the 1500s, 1600s of these believers. That country has never made a remarkable change of an improvement. World War II, she was overrun. World War I, she was overrun. And one of the greatest mission fields on the planet today. You look at your missions handbook. We pray through that book every month for these missionaries. 1% out of over 70 million souls in France are believers today. 1%. I am of Huguenot descent myself. My grandparents immigrated from France to Canada in 1905. My mother was a believer. She was in an assembly that had been started years before by Mr. Darby. She had a copy of the scriptures in French, and it was Mr. Darby's translation, and his first translation of the scripture was not English, it was French. And he preached, he was fluent in both languages and spent a lot of time. But I have thanked God many times for my heritage that although they immigrated, they were believers and had heard the gospel and been saved. But there apparently is a picture of the Huguenots and their persecution with an anvil surrounded by three blacksmiths. And on that monument is an inscription that says, "Hammer away, ye hostile bands. Your hammers fail. God's anvil stands." And it does, folks. The word of God continues to grow. Souls are being saved. God is working. And I'm not saying any more about Thyatira, but there was an overcomer. And you notice what it was? The morning star. Go out on a morning, summer's morning, and the sun is coming up and the stars have gone, but there's one star there, Venus, often called the morning star, reminding us of our hope. And he gives to that church that hope, the morning star during those dark, dark years is risen. He's coming, and we're looking forward to the return of our morning star, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of sharing a few things. And Lord, we thank you for the grace of God and for the salvation through faith in Christ alone. We pray if there is anyone here who has never come to Christ, that by faith they may put their faith and trust in him. And so, Lord, we rejoice in our salvation. We thank you for those who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, the cost for them, and even in many parts of our world today, we give you our thanks and pray your blessing on our fellowship and the meal together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Just going to sing one verse of 500.